thing that was increasing, there was a tension that was growing in the book of Mark. And so what do you guys remember as we looked at this study of five events, and we flew through them at a good pace. I hope we didn't move too fast. Everybody said, you know, or not everybody, you know, a few of you guys said it was okay, it was good. What did you guys remember? What was the point of this? What was the question first? Do you remember what the question was when I framed this up? The question, do you guys remember, has to do with the author and his recipients, or the intended audience of his letter. Do you guys remember? Okay?
Yeah.
Okay, so Timmy's like, yes. And Auntie Kim's like, yes. So who's the author?
Mark.
And who's the audience?
The Gentiles.
Gentiles in Rome, right? So then, Timmy, what's the question? Okay, yeah, who is Jesus in this first section the first section of Mark, the first third section of Mark, the question is, who is Jesus? Now, what was the question I asked to frame this particular five sections up? Because if he's writing at Mark, whereas Matthew was writing directly towards Jewish believers, and now Mark is writing to Gentile believers like us in Rome, what was the question for these five events? Why? Okay.
Why would they care about impasse issues with Jesus?
Why would they care? Why would they even care that Jesus is the Messiah? All we know is that we're Romans. We see this very cliquish group of Jews always hang together. They have a lot of their own in-house issues. Very hierarchical group of people. And why would they even care? And what we saw is, as Jesus, through these events, healing a paralytic, calling Levi, and eating with sinners. We actually looked at this last night in the book of Luke with the Chinese group. I don't know if anybody was there for that. And then Jesus' disciples don't fast when they should. And then Jesus' disciples work on the Sabbath. And the very end, Jesus himself works on the Sabbath. And we saw the issues that the Pharisees had with Jesus. We saw what Jesus was valuing. In most of these cases, Jesus was valuing the human need as opposed to these law things. And the opposition level of the Pharisees towards Jesus was steadily growing and growing and growing until it hit a breaking point in this last event when Jesus himself almost just poked them in the eye because he knew what they were thinking, right? And what I said last week was, so why was Mark starting off the gospel with these five events, right? Do you guys remember this? Okay. These Gentiles in Rome, these Christians, they're familiar with at least the fact that in the Jewish world, they are so hierarchical. You have this religious elite. You have these leaders who are, it's all about what they say and what they do. And then because of all of their laws and all that stuff, like, there's a bunch of like sinners. So it's very like social stratified in that way. And then when you look at Jews, they're super ethnocentric. They're all about their race and their culture. It's almost as if their race, their culture, becomes more important than their God. Okay, you guys with me? And so Mark starts his gospel to reach these Gentiles, which is really good for us. Because he's using these five in-house Jewish issues to show that Jesus has a new teaching. He values a new system. And it's a system in which this concept that you've read in the Bible, right in this section, was like, Jesus was like, you can't put new wine in old wineskins. And I was sharing last week, ever since I was a kid, I'm like, what does that even mean? And now, for you to understand is, what new wine is the new wine of the kingdom which Jesus is ushering in. You see, the Messiah has a kingdom connotation to it. The anointed king, okay? The anointed one. And so this new wine of his new kingdom that he's bringing in, if you think about the values that you saw, Jesus is valuing people over traditions. He's valuing people over the old system of the law. Okay, you guys with me? And so it needs a new way of being the people of God and applying the scriptures. And so if you're a Gentile Roman Christian or Gentile Roman non-believer reading Mark's gospel for the first time, and all you see, all you've seen, you would say, like, I don't care about the Messiah. I mean, it's just like these Jews are so cliquey. They're so, they value their culture and their race more than they value their God, it appears. They value this law that's become part of their culture, and they don't value God and his people so much. And so Mark kicks off his gospel to Gentiles by saying, there's got to be a whole new way. Like, look at Jesus. Jesus is their king. Jesus is their new king of the kingdom. Jesus is the king who's ushering a whole new concept of kingdom. Are you guys with me? And all these five in-house issues that are very Jewish, Jesus almost spits on it. You guys with me? And so they can, so a Gentile, a non-Jew person can go, oh man, that's kind of how I've been feeling about the Jews. Like, they're so messed up. And Jesus is saying, we got to have a new wineskin for what I'm bringing in. There's a new way to act as people of God, right? And so then it's giving the Gentile believer why Jesus is so important and why he is the Messiah and why it should matter that he's a new king bringing in a new kingdom. Okay, you guys with me? Right? Yes or no?
Yeah.
Okay. So that's what we've been going. You know what's really cool? So like the book of Mark is one of the best gospels to read for a non-believer or a new believer. Because most people that you know who are being brought to Christ today, they're not Jews, okay? So they're not going to understand Matthew's two chapters of genealogy. And they're going, oh, what is this? This is so boring. I don't need to know that Jesus was from the line of, you know, Judah, from the line of King. Who are these people? But Mark is so action-oriented. It kicks off these, like, it makes the Jewish leaders, like, it's definitely juxtaposing Jesus and what he's doing against the Jewish leaders, right? And it shows a new value, right, of what Jesus is valuing in his kingdom. It's people over old system, okay? You guys with me? Yeah? Right? And you know what's really cool? I'll tell you what. If you guys know, we have a missionary. I'm going to just cover this up. How do I do this real quick? Okay. So we have a missionary. Right, it's not going to hear me if I do this, right? We have a missionary in China reaching a minority group, okay? Her name is Joyce. And she is reaching you guys know the Zhuang group, okay? And she's there working with Wycliffe. So she's doing Bible translation. And you know what book they are just about to finish? They just finished translating, I think, their first full book. You know what book that they just finished or about to finish? It's the Book of Mark. And I'm like, see, that's the right way to go, right? That's the first gospel. It's short. It's a short gospel, remember? Right? Mark is the shortest. It's action-packed. It doesn't focus on as many parables. You guys remember that, right? It's not as much loaded with parables, because parables then start to get hard to understand. Jesus is using parables for a reason, but instead it shows a lot of what? Miracles of Jesus. It's showing the power, the authority of Jesus, right? That's Mark. You guys with me, right? And so when we see this, and this was our whole thing, right? This is what Timmy was talking about, that the first section of Mark is 1 through 8 to blah, 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 verse 30, which is this theme of who is Jesus, and if Jesus is the Messiah, and you have these themes, you're seeing that Jesus has authority. He's a person of awe, but there's opposition against him. You see that right when you get in there, right? That's what we saw last week. But the next few parts of Mark, in chapter in the second section, it's showing that Jesus starts making his way to Jerusalem, and now it begins the question, what does it mean to be the Messiah? Right? And his disciples start to ask. And Jesus says, who do they say I am? And then who do you say I am? Right? That kind of language, that's in here. What does it mean to be the Messiah? And then how does Jesus become this king? Okay? You guys with me? But after reading this, after seeing these five events, this is what the Gentiles and Romans would see. The Jewish Messiah is very different from most of the Jewish people. You get that? A believer who is a Gentile in Rome, who sees all the Jewish people and their ethnocentricity and their all their focus on their race and the law, they're going to say, this Jewish Messiah, this Jewish king is very different from most of the Jewish people. We have met... How did I write this sentence? The Jewish Messiah is very different from most of the Jewish people we have met who are steeped in oral law and traditions. Okay? Oral law is no longer Torah, or they call it Torah, right? There's... How many do you guys remember? 600 laws in the Mosaic covenant, right? In the law system. And how many are there in oral law? 5,000. Over 5,000, right? But they're deep in oral law and their traditions. And Jesus doesn't care about that tradition. He loves and cares for people. That's what they would see. Okay, you get that? Yeah, you guys with me? I'm going to do something real quick. Do you guys remember, open your Bibles to the book of Mark, and remember one of the first things that we saw was Jesus, and he healed, remember this one right here, right? Jesus healed the paralytic. The last one. Jesus heals the guy with a withered hand. Okay, remember this? Okay, so we're going to look at the last event real quick. What do you remember about the man with the withered hand in verses 1 through 3. What do you remember about him? Read it real quick. Tell me. What do you remember? What do you remember?
Every one of the Pharisees were watching Jesus really carefully.
Mm-hmm.
And didn't want him to heal.
They are, at this point in time, the opposition level is getting really high. And they are watching Jesus. First, it was his disciples who worked on the Sabbath. Now, there's a man with a withered hand. What do you see about that? Yeah, what do you see about that in the scripture? That Jesus healed his withered hand, right? Yeah? Okay. Now I want you to see the other synoptic gospel. Okay, so this is where it's helpful sometimes to look at the different gospels. Who is the most accurate gospel writer? The most detail-oriented gospel writer? Huh?
Luke.
Why?
Dr.
Luke. Okay. So I want us to look at Dr. Luke's professional accuracy of an ancient medical writer in Luke 6, 6 through 11. Okay, I want you to look at now Dr. Luke's and see if you see something in there that makes it more specific. Because, see, when you talk about withered hand, and now you talk about a doctor, the doctor's going to get more specific about it. Okay? What does he say? It's the right hand. It's the right hand. How is that significant? Because if you are a man with a withered right hand, so your right hand is deformed, Okay? In that day and in that culture, this is where understanding culture helps, right? What do you guys know about a lot of the Eastern cultures? What do? When they eat, how do they eat?
They eat with their right hand.
They eat with their, specifically, right hand. Because your left hand is used for
wiping your
A, right? Wiping your hindy. Your hindy, okay? Your left hand is the non-hygienic hand. Your left hand is the hand that is unclean. Your left hand is the one where you do your wipey wipes, okay? And you don't eat with your left hand because that would be disgusting. Because it's not like people carry around hand sanitizer, okay? And he's like using his arm to like squirt hand sanitizer before he eats. Everyone knows, if you see a child eating with their left hand, you're like slapping your child. Don't you dare eat with your left hand, that's disgusting. That's rude, everyone at the table knows it, you see it, you're like, you just don't do that. You don't shake people with your left hand. That's grody, okay? And so if you,
Because they don't have toilet paper.
They don't have toilet paper. Okay? But they have leaves. Okay? That's an upgrade from your hand. Okay? But you got to clean yourself somehow. And so,
They use water.
Water
and hand.
Okay, there you go. Lily knows. Okay? Never shake Lily's left hand, okay? Yes, in a lot of cultures, they still do that today. So imagine in the Jewish culture where they are very clear in defining clean and unclean. Right? And imagine how just devastating it would be in that culture to always be unable to eat with your right hand. You are looked down upon. You are not just looked down upon because you're crippled now. Your cripple makes you disgusting. Give me. You see that?
Is that why to this day that when the Orthodox community would come to our place, they say, kind of telling us, don't let the ladies touch the rabbi. It's very bad.
No, I don't know. I'm not sure.
Yeah, so they had something, they said they're unclean or something. So.
A ladies?
Yeah, they didn't say today that.
Oh, that'd be terrible. I'm sorry,
the
ladies.
Rabbi's hand.
Yeah, I don't know. Yeah. No, this one specifically has to do with right and left hand, right? So it's a little bit specific to all peoples, men or women, right or left hand. But it is true, in that day and age, women's status in society was also very low. Women are not viewed much higher than property in those days. And so it is very fascinating, Jesus even breaking that cultural barrier, because you see in all of the Gospels how much Jesus focuses his ministry on women and children. Children are not valuable at that time either, right? Children are liabilities. They're not assets at all, right? So, okay. So you see that? What are the stripes of a paralytic, a person with a withered hand? What would be the strikes against him? What would it be in the Jewish culture? Yeah, he'd be looked down upon. Why? Why?
Handicapped.
Okay, one, he's handicapped. He has a withered hand. Okay, so the lame, the crippled are a strike against someone. What else? We just mentioned it.
Unclean.
You're unclean. You're unclean because you have to eat and do a lot of things with your left hand, okay? But what do you remember does the Jewish society view the source of diseases? Their parents or themselves must have had a great what? Sin against God. Thank you, Joshua. Right? So not only are you just a cripple, and now you're really an unclean cripple, and because you're a cripple, you probably are a really bad sinner. You have really screwed it with God. Three strikes. And so this guy, by these strikes, is absolutely, without a doubt, a social outcast. That's a big topic in the Gospels. All these are outcasts. I mean, this guy is not just an outcast already because he's lame and crippled. Now he's unclean. All these are outcasts, and that's who Jesus is going to, right? He's redefining kingdom. He's redefining what it means to be a people of God, because these Jews, they were people of God. They were the children of Yahweh, the children of the promise, the Mosaic. And now Jesus is redefining what it means to be the people of God. He is targeting the social outcast. I preached on that last night with a Chinese group. Right? Just a whole concept that our church cannot be so judgy. We cannot be a bubble where everybody appears to be like really good moral people. We are not. We are just saved by grace. When Paul said that he was what? The most what? The worst of all sinners. The worst. And I shared last night, so if you're in the Chinese group last night, how old was Paul when he said that? 60 plus. This is a man who, yes, he was the Pharisee who authorized the killing of Christians. But this is a man that now has been walking with Jesus for probably well over decades. And at 60 plus years old, he still says of himself, I am the worst of all sinners. I know it. It doesn't matter if he's really the worst anymore. It's the fact that that is his attitude. You guys with me? That's his attitude. I am the worst. And so I'm not going to view anybody else worse than me. The gospel I got to bring to everyone because Jesus loves me so much. I got to tell everybody about Jesus. That's what Levi did. That's what Matthew did. As soon as he was saved, he had a big party for all of his sinner friends. Do we do that? Right? Do we do that? Okay, you guys with me? Traditions are not bad. Okay, let's be clear though. Traditions are not bad. However, in what ways might the church today value tradition over people? Any thoughts on that? How might we value tradition over people?
Isn't that what the Catholics do a lot? Now, a lot of other traditions.
Okay, how about us? How about us? How about us?
You shouldn't wear flip-flops to church.
Oh, how dare you. Wear flip-flops. And so we tell someone with flip-flops to like go home? I mean, we're not talking about our church, okay? We're not talking about our church. We're talking about like you know, I didn't say like in what way is my our church, I said my the church today. Okay? Because I hope I never hear someone at this church sending someone home because they wore flip-flops, okay? Boy, if that happens, tell Pastor James. Right, we need some disciplinary action there. All right, what? How else might the church uphold tradition over people? You know what was one of the biggest problems of Western missions, the movement of Western missions? Because missions really exploded in the Western world, okay? And one of the problems as they look back to it, if you ever want to take a class that's really great, it's called Perspectives, they'll tell you that they do a little survey, a little history of Western missions, and one of the biggest problems that Western missions has was as Western missionaries would bring the gospel into, you know, the unreached, they would bring in too much Western culture. Okay? Meaning, we're going to reach this village in Africa, but we got to build a church, and it's got to have a steeple with a cross on it. Because church got to be like that. And then you got to have pews. So we got to build pews. So we got to take all their natural resources that they have there. They don't have much. These guys are living in huts. They don't even have a chair. And we're taking their resources and we're building a church with pews. Even if it's a rundown looking thing, like we got to have a steeple. The church got to have a steeple with a cross on it. We got to have pews. And then, oh my gosh, all these villagers are coming in, you know, for the gospel service. Look at them. They do not have ties on or suits. Oh, they don't even have shoes on. They're just wearing loincloth. That is not appropriate for worship, right? And so they started to teach all these Africans to wear suits. They make these clothes, they use more natural resources and start making clothes and ties out of like leaves and everything. You know, but you gotta have a tie because you gotta worship God with a tie. And they don't even know how to sit on pews because they've never sat on a chair before, right? They're used to just sitting on the ground, and now you're forcing them to do all these things. One of the biggest problems of Western missions was bringing Westernism, right? And one of the biggest things of church sometimes when we're trying to reach the world is that we become too, I don't know, churchy, right?
Hallelujah.
I love hallelujah. I think that's okay, but what happens if, like, people come in and they're not like us. They don't look like us. What if someone sat here in our table in Sunday school this morning and they were just a mess and they were stinky or they had a face of or a neck full of tattoos, right? That whole table is going to be empty.
No.
You know? I hope not, right? I hope not. Oh, look at that person. Zang zang. Person zang zang. Oh, that person toe toe. Oh, that person. Ooh, gang member. Ooh, they're probably doing drugs today. Oh, that person looks high. Wow, okay. Maybe they were looking for healing. Maybe they came for help. Right? Maybe some of the ways we value tradition might hold us back from reaching people for Christ. Okay. All right, you guys with me? Okay, so we were looking at this. We were looking at the first section. We've been looking at that devotions. We're moving on. And just remember, it's really not necessary just people, Jesus putting people over traditions. Really, the whole point of the first section is the question, who is Jesus? The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, Christ, the anointed one. And one of the key signs and miracles that the rabbis were expecting of the Messiah was all this healing of the lame. They were just missing it. They knew that the Messiah would come and there would be a type of healing. You see that in Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 right here in this verse. So in this first section, which we're going to move away from now, is the question, who is Jesus? But as we start looking at the second section, let me see. Should I do this? Oh, man. That's some work. What was I doing? Okay, yeah. This was just kind of looking back, and this is all the different healing. And what you see over and over again, what was something that you remember Jesus doing every time someone was healed? He would say,
don't tell people.
Don't tell people.
Tell anyone that I'm the Messiah.
Right? But they, many times, people would be so happy that they're just out telling everybody, because that's what happens when you get healed of a lifelong disease. Right? You're telling everybody, this guy's Jesus. He is God. Oh my goodness, he just healed me. And every time you would see, then everyone would come. They'd start to misunderstand. He would have to leave. Jesus would leave cities. Right? Because of that reason. Why do you think Jesus is doing this? Right? Even he said to them, to his disciples, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, and they should turn, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Why do you think Jesus is keeping everything a secret? Why do you think Jesus is keeping things a secret?
It's not the right time.
Okay? It's not the right time. It's not the right time. But also, why is it not the right time? See, because remember, what was everybody thinking about for Messiah?
Healing.
He's going to be a powerful king. He's going to come and
free
us. He is going to come in glory and power, and he's supposed to be great. Okay, so we're going to do this. I just want to remind you that, see, this first section, yes, Mark is highlighting the authority of the opposition against Jesus. He's showing the power of Jesus, but the second half starts developing this theme of his suffering. That's the theme from here on out. It's a theme of suffering. Three times, Jesus starts to predict his death and that he must suffer many things. And each time, starting from here on out, his disciples keep missing the point. The disciples are so much like us. They are so dumb. They're so dumb. We're so thick-headed. They like this part. I mean, who doesn't like this part of Jesus? Power, authority, healing. Oh, you the man. Dude, you the man. You okay, right there. Right? But let's look at now. Jesus is starting to ask the question, what does it mean, though, to be the Messiah? And unless you understand this, it's not time for you all to know. Okay, you guys with me? That's why it's not time yet. Because we need to check this out. Turn your Bibles to to Mark chapter 8. We're going to start reading right into the second section and read 31 through 33. And then I want you to discuss in your group this question. How must Christ's prediction of his suffering and death have sounded to his disciples? Talk about that in your group for about 1 minute. Okay? These guys, remember, they've been seeing the power. And Jesus now asks, like, who do people say I am? But, you know, But how do you think they respond? Like, how would have it sounded to them that he's got to die? Okay, what do you guys think? What do you guys think? How about this group right here?
Maybe they think that because he has this power and he wouldn't have to suffer. And he won't die. He will overcome everything.
Okay. Okay. All right. Next group down there.
I think like for them to kind of like using the human like experience and idea of what power is and being with Jesus for a while, knowing what he can do. They're kind of like, no, you could literally just do whatever you want. You don't have to, you know, say that you're going to die.
That's
all
right.
This stuff makes no sense.
Right.
And then we even see where Peter just steps in and tries to tell you what to do with his power.
He's like, hey, yo, bro, let me tell you what to do.
Let me tell you.
Yeah, yeah. I think you've lost sight of who you are. Let me remind you who you are. Let me tell you what you need to do, buddy. King. Wow. You're the Messiah, you're the King, but I got to tell you what you need to do. Okay, how about in the back there?
If they keep hearing that, hey, Jesus is going to die, and, then, you know, based on everything that we know, then they'll feel that, hey, that's it. You know, that's the
end of story.
End of story.
End of story. We gave up our whole life.
Yeah, because they don't have the concept yet of,
Right. You're right. Yeah, no concept. Okay,
so
good.
For them, it's just, that's the end.
Yes, good. Anything else on this table to add?
You just said that, like, the disciples are still very attached to the idea of where the Messiah is.
Okay.
Not the physical salvation instead of a spiritual salvation.
Okay. They're looking, they think it's about physical reign. It's about physical power. What do you think? I mean, they've left their jobs to follow this amazing man. They've left all money. Levi, Matthew, the tax collector, was he rich? Mm-hmm. He was wealthy and left all. And now, and what do you see the disciples do? What's the funny, thick-headed thing that the disciples always do? They always end up arguing about what thing, what? Who's the greatest, man? And which one of us? Because that's what guys do when they're together. Like, guys are dumb, right? Men are dumb. You're always competing. Like, who's best, right? Who's best at what, right? Who's best at eating this hot dog, okay? And then now you're like, you know, who's the best at washing a car? Who's the best at a video game? Who's the best at basketball? And now even when you're a disciple, you got to find out, like, dude, who's the best, man? Right? And so when you think about that, these guys absolutely would be shocked that such an end would come to the person who's supposed to just like skyrocket. This is, man, we see his power. And they were probably expecting upward, not downward mobility in the kingdom. You know what? Right? You see what I mean? Like, we're on the way up, man. We're holding on to the coattails of this guy. We're sticking. Dude, he's going to bust out. Everyone's going to know he's going to be the king. Like, we already see it. And we're with him. We're his inside group. Isn't this great? They were expecting upwards, not downwards. The Christ was supposed to be a symbol of strength, not a symbol of weakness. Because death and suffering, that's weak. You see that? Something different happening here. And so when Jesus now begins to reveal the what question, what does it mean to be the Messiah? I've shown you the power. I've shown you what I can do. But now I'm going to show you what it means to be the Messiah. That I must suffer many things. Now they're starting to get really confused. Now they're like, whoa, 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 wait. I thought this was all about going up, right? What was Peter's response? Kai already answered it. How did he miss the point? What was, and why Jesus' response? This guy was like, you are the Messiah, right? Didn't he just say, like, you are the Messiah? And Jesus goes, well, as the Messiah, I'm gonna have to suffer. And Jesus is like, dude, okay, king. Yo, man, let me tell you. No, you don't have to do this. You have the power to get out of this. And what was Jesus' response to him? Oh, you get behind me, Satan. Why do you think his response was so, like, rough? Why? Any guesses? Any guesses?
Was it really Peter speaking?
No, I think it was Peter speaking.
I think he didn't want his disciples, like the rest of his disciples, to get like super sidetracked, because before that, before he says that, it says he turned and seeing his disciples, and he responded by saying that.
He saw all of his disciples. He looked at them to make sure they got this message. Get behind me, Satan. When do we need to tell Satan to get away from us?
Temptation.
When we are being tempted. Right. Do you think this shows Jesus' humanness? I do. I can call upon the power to get out of this. I don't have to suffer. Suffering is going to be so bad. this is going to be so bad for me. This is going to be so painful. And now I have my strongest dude who's telling me, yeah, dude, just don't go through it. Come on, you're the Messiah, dude. Come on. You don't have to go through that. You should be the Messiah of power, not weakness. Strength, not weakness. And you don't think Jesus, for a moment in his mind, was thinking, why am I doing this again? This is crazy. And he had to shout out to Satan, get away from me. Get away from me. It's hard to suffer, isn't it? I think Jesus knew that. All right, we're going to read one last section. And keep reading now, verse 34 through 30, what? 35, 38. Okay, and I want you to discuss now, how do verses 34 through 38 expound on what Jesus has just said about his suffering in verse 31? How does it build upon that? You guys with me? Understand the question? How does this section kind of help explain what Jesus has said about his suffering? What is it telling us? What is he trying to build upon? He said, I have to suffer many things. And now what is he saying? Talk about that in your groups.
You get it?
I have to suffer so many things. What is he saying now to his disciples? Yeah? You guys there? You guys with me? If Jesus had to suffer, what is he now saying to them? What do you guys think? Do we want to start from this way and go around now? How about you guys? What do you say?
We also have to suffer because he suffered. It's kind of like if he's got our back of like, no, we don't have his back, but if we follow his way, so.
I don't understand. Back, you got your back. What does that mean?
It's like we'll have to suffer in the world just like he suffered in the world. But if we don't, then he will also be ashamed of us.
Okay. Yeah. So something about that we have to suffer, right? What do you guys say back here? What do you guys say? No?
So like that to put God's will first and that his suffering is under like below God's will. So
he talks about God's will, yes, and that suffering is within God's will for us. Okay. So what do you guys say? Anybody else? Anybody on this side of the room?
They're the same one that the people or those who want to follow Jesus have to give up all their worldly belongings and possessions. They have to make sacrifices and give up their own life. They're going to follow Jesus.
There's a cost.
There's a cost to follow Jesus.
Suffering.
Okay. Anything else here?
Yeah. I think that part of it is kind of almost like showing them this is the path.
Okay.
This is the way that it's
okay.
going to be.
Okay. Okay. So see, all you guys are adding these things together. He's showing them this is the path for you. That not only must I suffer, but you must suffer too. See, they're already shocked. They're already shocked that he's saying that how to be the Messiah, what he needs to do, what is a redefining of a Messiah? Because see, in chapters 1 through 8, Jesus is already redefining the kingdom. And now he's redefining what their minds are about the Messiah. And now he's saying, not only is the Messiah supposed to suffer, and it's going to be hard, so hard that I feel it, Jesus, that I'm human, and that when even Peter's telling me that I don't have to suffer, I'm like, get away from me, Satan. I don't want to follow your temptation. I have to do this. And now he follows up by saying, and because you're my followers, that's the path for you too. It is my will. It is God's will for us that we too must suffer all many things. Peter eventually was crucified what? Upside down. He was crucified too. What does that say for us as believers? What does it mean then to deny self and carry the cross? As Bob says, there's a cost. As Scott said, there's things that we must consider, that the cost of what has to be given up. What does it mean then to deny ourselves and carry our cross? Do you guys want to talk about that for just a moment? Okay, I'll give you guys just about 1 minute to talk about that and put some thoughts. This is loaded. We preach on this. You know, it's a Christian phrase, but here in the context now, what is Jesus saying to deny yourself? Okay, what do you guys think? What's the thoughts going around? We'll go back around this way now. Okay? So we started that way. We're just kind of going back and forth. How about you?
It's not about us. In the worldly sense, it's all about take care of ourselves.
Yeah.
What is best for us and make sure that we're happy.
Mm-hmm.
But in the sense of the kingdom of God, it's not about us. It's about the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
And what we need to do for God and
yeah.
His glory.
Okay, so it's putting side by side this concept of what does it mean to take care of ourselves, that life is about us, every decision is about me. Okay, good. Anything else? Why don't you have someone else in the group talk there?
Throughout that process, yeah. Too, you'll be suffering and going against what the world tells you you should
yeah.
be. Suffering.
Yeah.
So it's like either way you're carrying that cross that Jesus did, suffering all the way.
Yes. So this picture then of not thinking about your own life and it's going to come with suffering though to go that way. If you're not thinking about yourself, right? Would that link up? That there's going to be suffering in this on this path. Yeah? Kai? You're going to say something too?
Oh.
It's what? Go ahead.
Well, part of what we were discussing is like it's pretty, you almost kind of like denying your core identity of who you are since your upbringing and influence and teaching.
Okay.
To the point that when you think about it, you take up the cross, it's suffering, but it's also a new hope you carry with
okay,
you.
Okay, so it's not just bad. There's hope in that. There's hope in the suffering. Okay, good. I'm glad. You guys shared about that. That's really powerful too, right? Because it's not limited to just suffering. It's just, okay, well, come and follow me. It's just going to be the worst life you ever can imagine.
Because he does say you will find life. Right?
Because you will what?
He does say that for those who will save his life will have to lose it first.
Right, okay. For those who what?
For whoever will save his life will
yeah.
lose it.
Okay.
Whoever loses his life for my sake
right. will what?
The gospel will save it.
Will save it. You're going to have life. And Jesus says abundantly. But that doesn't mean that it's some type of, you know what I mean? Like in the when the world says abundant life or Chinese, fa fa fa, like 888. Gong hei fa choy, right? We have it coming up. We coming up. It's coming up. Chinese New Year. It's all about fa 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 888888888888. Here's a red envelope. Who wants a red candy? There you go. Because it's all about like this abundant living. And the church has to be careful when we talk about abundant living, don't we? Because abundant living is a road also marked with suffering. Jesus isn't calling us, though, merely to deny ourselves luxuries or bad habits. Don't always think like the world, okay? Like, oh, I gotta not eat crab, you know? I can't enjoy lobster, you know? Oh, I gotta deny myself, like, cable television. Yeah, maybe you might need to, okay, if you're watching too much. But to deny ourselves here is to deny our perceived right to direct our own lives. I really liked what Ellie said earlier. What Jesus is showing, even in this interaction with Peter, Satan. Peter is not Satan, okay? And Satan didn't speak out of him. It's just Satan will use man's words to tempt us to go our own way. And Ellie said, there's something about God's will here that Jesus had to say, get away from me, Satan. I have to deny myself so I could do the will of my Father. So the concept of denying ourselves is not just cutting ourselves from worldly desires. It's more than that. It's denying ourselves our perceived, what we think is our own right to direct our life. We have this thing where we think that we're supposed to be able to have our own way. We should be able to set our own course and follow it. When have we said to Satan, get away from me. You're tempting me to do this, but that's not the will of my Father. I want to do God's will. You guys with me? We are to renounce ownership of ourselves. When we say deny ourselves, most of the people are like, oh, deny ourselves worldly pleasures. I got to dress really crappy, you know, because I can't show that I'm a worldly person. I got to look crappy because that's holy. You see what I'm saying? Like, oh, the crappy you are in the worldly status things, the crappiest car driven here is the most holiest person at church. Well, I guess that's not me. I bought my wife a used Subaru Outback. I guess we're not holy enough because it's a pretty nice car to me. That is a cool ride, right? Yeah, when I drove Mimi's and Preston, we're looking for a new car for her at that time. It was like, oh, this is it. Let's find a cheap one, right? But let's get it. But, you know, if I really wanted to be holy, I should have bought a 20-year-old Honda Civic. Because then everyone will know, dude, I am super holy because I've renounced the world. No, denying yourself is more sophisticated than that. It's renouncing ownership of yourself. See, that's bigger because that's a will thing. I could buy a 20-year-old Civic and be very happy. That is not what it's about. I could look all worldly crappy, but my heart is so proud. You with me? I could appear so crappy, and inside, all I do is my will. You guys with me? It's denying yourself, it's renouncing ownership of yourself, submitting unswervingly to God's will. And you know what? When you surrender to God's will, when you say, God, not my will, I am so stubborn and I think my button is too far down. You're right. That did look crappy, okay? When I was like, I feel my shirt is unbuckling here. It's terrible. It's gross. You know, when you surrender your will to do God's, you are going to feel suffering. It is not going to feel good anymore. You with me? It's not even just the suffering like persecution because you're a believer. Well, look at me. I buy crappy clothes. Yeah, mock me. I'm good with that. But you know what? In my life, I always push my will, even for the Lord. I push my will for God. How about there's a concept that Jesus is saying, hey, when you're doing things for my kingdom, you kind of need to like let that go. And I don't know, this is very personal for me because I have a very strong will. And I love to do things my way. And I wanna, and I confuse that sometimes, like God's way for the church or God's way in doing things, it's kind of sneaking in there. It's actually my ideas of God's way. And God often is reminding me, I think you need to take care of that will, buddy. You know? I think you need to take care of that will because you need to learn to submit to me, the circumstances that I put you in, the circumstances that I put you under. You're not learning what I want you to learn. Because you need to go low. You need to let your will be gone. And I will give you that abundant living. You guys with me? Right? But it's gonna feel uncomfortable because you're not gonna be able to have your way anymore. You guys with me on that? It brings opposition and suffering as it did to Jesus, because whatever the cost, Jesus calls us to say no to yourself and yes to God. And we do a lot of things where we can say, we're doing yes to God, we're serving God, we're going to do this, we're going to do that, we're going to do ministries at church. But you're still not saying no to yourself. Even in your ministries, you're doing it like the way you want it to be. Oh, guys, this is a hard lesson for me. It's very sensitive for me. I feel like I need to like go to God for a moment for myself, just because this is so deep. You know, there's so much junk inside, and we don't want to submit. See, that's a problem with the human heart. We don't want to submit to anyone, let alone God. And the mark of a really godly person is when you see that person submit, because that's humility, right? And that's what Jesus is saying here. My way, my path, is that path of submission and humility. So that even when you want to do something great for God, if God says no, you're going to be sensitive to say, okay, okay. You have a different plan. You guys with me? So hard, so hard. But that's the way, right? That's the way of Jesus' suffering. When he has to say to his good friend, dude, stop saying that. What you're saying is Satan's using that to tempt me to do my will. All right? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you again. Lord, I feel like I need to go and hide away with you. I find so many ugly parts in my life with this. I can't even teach it without it piercing my own heart, and it's affecting me. I pray that my brothers and sisters will allow you to break them too and pierce and penetrate their heart. Father, we need to learn submission, not just to others, but we need to submit to you, oh Lord. Teach us that lesson. Oh Father, teach us what it means to truly follow you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.